again, seek the Lord's face together, please. Lord, we again cry out to you for you to come powerfully in and through your word. Lord, that our heart disposition would be to speak, Lord, for your servants here. Lord, that though these words come through a man, if they indeed be the word of God, that your people would receive them with joy and with humility and with full intention because of love for Christ, for obedience. So, Lord, we know that there is that which remains in us when it comes to the truth that we want to resist and fight, but Lord, that is no good for us. It is good to know the Lord. It is good to obey the Lord. It is good, O Lord, to walk in your ways, for they are ways of peace and pleasantness and liberty and joy and faithfulness. Lord, we beg you, please, effectually work in our hearts what I cannot work. Lord, effectually work in us, please, change and renewal, and Lord, not just going home with new intentions, but going home as transformed creatures, that we might live in Christian, capital C, homes full of Christ. We beg you, we plead you, strip away our self-righteousness, strip away our hypocrisy, strip away all that we would do to hide and cover our sins. For the scripture says that he who hides his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. The psalmist says, if I would harbor iniquity, the Lord would not hear, but the Lord has heard my prayer. So we come like those seven sons of Sceva, stripped naked by the power of our sin and the power of our failures. And we know that it's only in the naked, in the name of Christ, that we can be clothed and again in our right minds. So please, please draw near in your word. We cry out to you. We beg you. We plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who weren't here in the morning hour, what I've decided to do this week for two different reasons is to take a break from our study of the confession as well as a break from the book of Exodus. And the purpose of this in part is dovetailing on what we saw last week in the book of Exodus, where God, through his mediator Moses and through the father-in-law Jethro, raises up elders, leaders, those who would shepherd Israel, in his care for them and his love for them. And we looked in the New Testament of how Jesus continues to do that in his church by raising up and giving gifts to his church, including those of pastors and teachers. And so what we're looking at this week, both in the morning hour and now, is how, particularly in the New Testament, God does that and the importance of that. And as well as we look to our congregational meeting in the month of February, that we would be pleading with the Lord to raise up such qualified men that we'll look at in this hour for the good of our souls, for the shepherding of our souls, for the shepherds of the shepherd, the shepherding of the shepherd's souls, for the care of God's flock, because of Jesus' love for us, that when we are scattered abroad and we are out like sheep without a shepherd, that Christ himself would raise up for us gifts to care for us. And so we're looking at this under the general heading of the God who shepherds. Again, looking back at Exodus, looking forward to our congregational meeting. And we saw in that time in the book of Exodus particularly that the purpose of that was shalom, that people would go back and there would be tents, what we would say houses, tents, homes, in which people are living in loving relationship with the God who has redeemed them, living under his law, living in his ways, confessing sins, taking hold of his sacrifice, doing that so that the people of God might have peace, so that they may have rest from their enemies. When Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is part of what he's talking about, is God's desire for us to live not in a worldly prosperity, your best life now, but to live in peace and shalom under the rule of our gracious Lord. And so what we saw in that first section then was in the ancient cultures, some of the things that shepherds did, because that becomes the major analogy for leadership in both the Old and New Testament. We saw that shepherds lead the sheep to places of feeding and watering. that they protect the sheep from predators and those who would harm them. They seek to keep with the flock because sheep have a proneness to wander. So one of the points is that we're not meant to live in isolation from the people of God. The purpose of the shepherd was to mend wounds and heal diseases. This task, we saw, was necessary for their entire life as a sheep. As long as a sheep is a sheep, it needs a shepherd. The goal was their flourishing, their protection, and their health, and that ultimately the under-shepherds, the ones who will pastor them and care for them, don't have ownership and therefore can't do with them whatever they want. They are the Lord's sheep. They are ultimately the master's sheep and not theirs, so they don't have the ability to do with them whatever they want. It's not their organization. It's not their church. It's not their flock. It's not their sheep, but rather it is the master's. The second thing we did then was look through both Old and New Testament of this metaphor of the shepherd or shepherds. We saw in Psalm 23, God is the ultimate shepherd. Because of that, we shall not want. We shall lie down by green pastures, and we shall lie down beside still waters. We'll drink from them. But we also saw in Ezekiel 34 that there were a failure of appointed shepherds over Israel. Terrible, horrible neglect and abuse and oppression. They were feeding themselves, but they weren't caring for God's flock. They weren't going after those who were going astray. And we saw that in this metaphor, that the condition and the treatment of the shepherds to the sheep has real effect on them. That they don't have a direct relationship with God that bypasses the human shepherds, but that God himself raises up leaders for the purpose of the care of the flock. And we saw the condemnation and the very harsh judgment on those who've been put into those positions who did not exercise it faithfully. We gloriously saw in Ezekiel 34:23 the promise of the one great shepherd that would come, and there would be one fold, and there would be one flock, and there will be one shepherd over them, and he would lead them into good fields and good pastures. And then we saw the wonderful promises in Jeremiah 3:15, Jeremiah 23, of God raising up shepherds in the future who would shepherd the people, who would feed the people, who would be men who are after God's own heart. That is a wonderful, glorious promise, so that even in the Old Testament, with the failures of all of the leaders, God says, I will shepherd you, but I will do that through human leaders that I will raise up. But the difference is they will be men after my own heart. Then as we came to the New Testament, we saw in John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. He's not a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He was the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, that he knew his sheep. They heard his voice. The Father had given them to him, and he would lose none of them. But we saw that that, again, does not bypass the human means that God uses to shepherd his people. Jesus himself in Matthew 9:36 said that as he looked out on the people and saw that they were scattered like sheep without shepherds, he said, pray the Lord of the harvest raise up workers to send in that harvest. That for Jesus to shepherd these people, he needed human beings. Just like Moses was insufficient of himself because of his human limitations, Jesus likewise says there are these human beings that will shepherd the people of God. We saw in John 21 that for John to fulfill his commitment and love to Jesus, he had to tend the sheep. He had to feed the lambs. He had to take care of the people of God. And Jesus said, if you love me, that is what you will do. And we lastly saw in Ephesians 4 that these are Christ's gifts to the church, that when he ascended on high, it was in part to give gifts to his church, including pastors and teachers. Then we saw some of the things that make this shepherding reality difficult in the church, both the sins in leadership and the sins in the church. The sins as far as the failures of leaders, we saw that there is such a thing as pastoral abuse. We saw that in Ezekiel 34. Just because somebody wears the mantle, like a brother Ben said, just because somebody wears, as it were, the priestly garments or the priestly outfit, just because pastors are ordained by a denomination or recognized, there is still legitimate pastoral abuse, including authoritarianism, including being overbearing, including being involved in the minutiae of people's lives so that they think that they have rights over all of the decisions, that they come against what the Bible says as far as what authority is. But on the other end of the spectrum, there's also pastoral abuse of neglect, of just being indifferent, of being unconcerned, of not caring, of not giving attention, of not saying hard things when hard things need to be said. And then there's also the failures in leadership regarding those who are not qualified, that men are put into leadership positions that don't follow what we're going to see today, who are not recognized, who may have a nice smile, who might be able to be eloquent in the pulpit, who might know the Bible, but at the end of the day are not qualified with what God has given us, or those men who have become disqualified. So those are some of the difficulties of the sins of leadership that make viewing pastoral leadership in a good light. Then also there's the difficulties of shepherding regarding the failures of the people. There are misdirected expectations. There's anticipation of what a pastor should be. Should he be a social coordinator, director? Should be he be kind of a CEO of the church, so he's always working out programs and coming up with new ideas? Is he the one who should be at every family's birthday parties and every family's baseball games and every family's graduation and every family's everything? Or does he have some other responsibilities that may take him up from some of those things? There's also a failure of unhealthy individualism. Some of it comes from our American spirit, where we're just the doers. We're going to get it done, and we don't need anybody's help. We still, the other nations view us largely as cowboys. I'm out on my own, out on the range, and I've known some cowboys, and it's absolutely true of them. That is not a stereotype. They're very individualistic, very difficult in working with relationships. But that's the way many of us are. Some of it is that. Some of it's what we see on the next line. There's hypocrisy. There's keeping up of appearances. This is the Christian way to do it. We are not going to tell anybody outside of our family that we're struggling. Children, if you ever tell anybody this, I'm going to kill you. If there's just all of these, this keeping of appearances, coming and parading our families before the church and appearing like everything is okay, and then sitting with pastors and lying through teeth and saying, yes, oh, we're great, everything's wonderful, everybody's happy, just trust us, everything is great. There's this hypocrisy, the keeping up of appearances, which ends up in the end, I promise you, blowing up. There's the not heeding of biblical counsel. And I don't mean, again, by biblical counsel, everything that the pastor thinks should be done, everything that the pastor thinks or the pastors think you ought to do with your life, what clothes you ought to wear, what music you ought to listen to. But when I say biblical counsel, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, to read the word, to pray, to husbands love your wife as Christ has loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband in all things as to the Lord, of pursuing the Lord, of loving the Lord, of seeking the body, of loving one another. That's the kind of biblical counsel I'm talking about, not the minutia that can get into abuse. There's also the difficulty of shepherding when pastors are replaced by online preachers who are going to tell me what I want to hear, who I can control, who I can skip through a section of the sermon if I don't like it. So online preachers or even books or other technologies that aren't a supplement to the spiritual health of the person, but rather a replacement for real pastoring and shepherding. And then outside counselors apart from pastoral care. As I mentioned in the early hour, there's counselors that have experiences in places that I don't, that I refer people to. But it's the perplexing idea of I'm not going to bring my problems to the shepherds first, to the people that God has ordained to help me and to encourage me and strengthen me. I'm going to do that in secret. No, we're not coming to you to seek counsel. We are going to someone so we can keep it quiet, so we can keep it to ourselves. And so those things are good things. Online preachers and books and outside counselors can be a great blessing, but not when they are a replacement for God's ordained means of shepherding his flock through pastors. So now let's look, then, having laid out kind of the groundwork of what we're looking at, why I think pastoral leadership is important, I want us to spend a good bit of time, the rest of the time, then looking at the biblical contours of shepherding. I want us to dig into some passages. What does the Bible say, particularly the New Testament, about what pastors are, what they should be, what are their qualifications, and what are your obligations to them? So let's first of all look at some of the basic responsibilities. What am I supposed to be doing? What are shepherds supposed to be doing? What are their basic, when I get up in the morning and I think about what is my job task? What am I supposed to be doing today? What does God want me to do? Just like some of you, you go to work and you know what your job is. It's not to clean the pool. It's not to rake the leaves. It is to sit in front of a computer. You know what your responsibilities are. It is to teach this group of kids. You know that you're not going to have to also wash all the windows this week because you're a teacher, that kind of thing. You know what you are supposed to do. And this is what I come back to again and again and again. what are the pastor's basic responsibilities? Let's first of all look at Acts chapter 6, verse 4. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 6. And I do ask, please, that you would turn there with me in your Bibles. Don't take my word for it. Turn there. Look at these passages. May the word saturate you. May you not say those are just Stephen's ideas. May you please take your word and take it in to your own eyes and heart. In Acts chapter 6, most of you know that the context is that there are complaints within the church between different groups of widows, and some are saying that they're getting cheated out of the daily portion. And now the apostles, because of the practical needs of caring for things that are legitimate, caring for widows, we know from James, is a part of true religion. Caring for widows, caring for those in need, is a part of what it means to be a Christian. But in this case, the apostles, who we're going to see later, are also pastors. They're also elders, that they are now being pulled away from certain tasks to do other certain tasks that are very good tasks. And so after this, they come and they evaluate the situation. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples in the entire church and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, serving tables here is not serving lunch. This is taking widows who have no food to eat food. This is a good work. This is a part of true religion. He said, but when we evaluate the fact that there are so many people who could do that, it is not good, and they are tempted at this point to give up preaching. They're going to pull away from their study. They're going to pull away from their immersing themselves in the Word of God and being prepared and ministering the Word to people in order to go. And they said, that's not a good thing for us to do. And so what we find in this passage is in the raising up, at least the prototypical version of the deacon. Look out among yourselves, men full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we might assign to this task. And then notice verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, the word devote, I'm not going to throw a bunch of fancy Greek on you, but it means to be committed to spend much time in, to be devoted to be absorbed with, to be obsessed with. And what are the two things? I would put them in a different order because of my own weaknesses. I like that I'm faced with the reality of this. He says that we might devote ourselves, spend much time to prayer and to the service of the word, the serving of the word. And so what we see here by way of the example of the apostles, what does it mean to feed sheep? What does it mean to care for the church? Well, there's two things that the pastor ought to be spending a lot of time in. And that other things that are more practical, like the setting up of equipment, the serving of tables, of the doing of other things, that if as much as it pulls them away from that, he says, it is not good. What are they to devote themselves to? It is for the good of the church and for the blessing of the church to see other people raised up to be able to do those kind of things so that they could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In verse 5, notice the church. Well, wait a minute. You're the guys who are doing this full time. Well, wait a minute. Who do you guys think you are? Get out off your high horse. Verse 5, he says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, and the proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And notice what the outcome of this was. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied. So what we have in verse 1 is an internal church problem that's about ready to split the church. And what was the solution to that? The solution was deacons. And then the consequence, the outcome of this wise observation of what needed to be done was the word of God continued to increase. So what I draw away from this is that my primary task, a pastor's primary task, what you want him to be doing a lot of is laboring, devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so you ought to be asking me, are you praying for us? Are you praying for us? Not just do pray for us. You should say, feel free, I offer that to you. Are you praying for us? Are you praying for me? You said you would. Are you? Are you devoting yourself to prayer? Because on the flip side, I can spend a lot of time reading. I can spend a lot of time studying. Prayer is much more my Achilles heel than just study. But these are the two primary things that the man of God should be doing. So those are two of the basic responsibilities. And I trust you're with me on that. But also notice in Acts 20:28, lest this become the idea of the man in his study. So you just lock him up there in his study and he spends hours and hours and hours and he comes out and preaches a sermon. Notice, please, over in Acts 20, verse 28, as Paul has an elders meeting with the elders at the church of Ephesus, he speaks to them of his own example there at the church. But then he also speaks to them of what he wants them to do. In Acts 20, verse 28, he says to them by way of charge, pay careful attention to yourselves. And that's both the pastors, the elders who are an elder of the elders of the church at Ephesus. They're to take heed to their own soul, make sure that that each of those men are walking with God. But also they are to take and they are to shepherd one another. They are to ask one another hard questions. How's your walk with the Lord? How are you keeping good conscience? Are you looking to Christ? So take heed to yourselves as elders. But then as elders, notice what he says. And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So not some of the flock, not the flock who's asking for help, not the part of the flock who are the most difficult to deal with, but they are to pay careful attention to every single person in the flock of God, to shepherd them, to care for them. Why? Because it is not... Ultimately, it wasn't your decision to become a member of this church. And ultimately, it wasn't my decision to become a pastor of this church. Ultimately, what is going on here is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers. My brothers and sisters, that causes me to tremble to think of that. To know that this isn't just because I've got some gifts or some abilities, but that I'm here appointed by the Holy Spirit personally to care for the flock. And how is this? What is the basic care of the flock? And I love the simplicity. What is Stephen? What is Ben? What is Eric? What are biblical pastors to be doing? They're to be laboring, devoting themselves in the prayer and the ministry of the word. And notice in verse 21, Paul tells us what that ministry of the word looks like. And I love the simplicity of it. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. That's your houses, by the way. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. Here it is. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And I say humbly, that's all I got. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's who Jesus is. This is what God has done through him. These are the promises of the gospel. This is what God has promised to do in the future. You should believe that. You should believe. You should believe the truth of the word. You should go home and believe. You should go into your marriage and believe. You should go for your children and believe. These are the truths. And that's all I got are the indicatives. I just tell you what the Bible says and tell you, go believe it. And if you don't believe it, it does you no good. It does the people no good to know and not believe. But there's the flip side of what he says is what is needed is repentance toward God. You need to change your mind. You need to stop doing what is wrong. And by the grace of God, I'm going to tell you what to do that is right. And you should go do that. Not in the minutia of your life. You got to figure that out yourselves. But in repentance, in faith, in love, in humility, in confession of sin, of forgiving one another. Well, I'm not sure I can forgive them. It's not an issue of if you can. It's you must. You should forgive. And then you should act like what it looks like to forgive. Well, it's not an option. It's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've sat with some folks for hours and hours and hours and hours, and it come to the end, just say, I've got nothing else to say. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe the word and repent. Well, that doesn't make me feel any better. Well, do the right thing. Believe the right thing and you'll feel better and you'll do better. And I say again, with the utmost simplicity, that's all I got. I'm not that smart. I'm not very ingenious. I've got deep, dark secrets of magical things to tell you that will change your life. It's just like repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And I say, if that's not enough, what else are you going to go for? Where else are you going to go? If repentance and faith aren't enough, what else are you going to do? Well, I don't like you telling me that. I'm going to go to somebody else, and maybe they'll tell me something different. Some people have gone off to other people, and what do they tell them? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And after 6 months, there's been no progress made, and it's like, they come back, well, that didn't really help. Well, it's because you haven't believed and you haven't repented. That's it. So it's hard, but it's simple. That's it. And so what is it that the biblical shepherding is? It is to feed them in the knowledge of the Word of God. What does God say? To feed them in the truth, to shepherd them. Men after God's own heart want God to be glorified, want God to be magnified, and want His people to be happy in Him. And therefore they say, stop doing things that are destroying your life. Stop acting that way towards your husband. Stop acting that way towards your children. Stop acting, well, you're just telling us it's all moralism. And it's no. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess and repent and look and keep doing that just till you die. And then you don't have to do it anymore. But he says to do that, to take heed to all the flock. So when we sit in oversight, you know what you're going to probably hear? Oversight, for those of you who don't know, are when pastors come and sit with the members of the church and say, how you doing? And after we get through them lying to us, they say, they finally start telling us the truth after a couple of years or a couple of months or when things blow up. And then we say, okay, here we got it. Here's the gospel. This is what you should believe. Here's who God is. This is what God is doing. This is what God is going to do in the future. Now you should repent from doing the wrong things and believe that and start doing the right things by the grace of God. And then years later, we're still sitting saying the same thing. Are you having family devotions? Are you walking with the Lord? Are you reading the scriptures? Are you praying with your husband or wife? Are you taking your children? Well, no. I ain't got nothing else. There's nothing else I got. So, but that's enough, isn't it? Isn't it? So take heed to all the flock, proclaiming repentance and faith. Notice, please, in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Now, here's where I draw the conclusion that apostles were also elders. In other words, apostles also pastors. All of those terms are used to that Peter describes himself. And here we have very specific instruction. Elders of local churches, here is what you are to do. And again, we're looking at the basic responsibilities. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So Peter's including himself as an elder. Here, he doesn't actually refer to himself as an apostle, but as a fellow elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's what you're to do. Shepherd the flock of God. What do shepherds do? They protect from wolves. They lead to water and grass. They care for the diseases and the healing and the sickness. And they do that until the death of the sheep. So all of that imagery, all of that metaphor is packed into this one word. Shepherd the flock of God. Feed them with knowledge. Feed them with understanding that they may feed off the manna, that they may feed off Christ. Show them what the will of the Lord is. Lead them in good paths. When they're going down a dark pass of thorns and thistles and wolves, you say to them, don't go down that way. Here's a good way over here. Oh, you're so mean. You're so oppressive. You're so wanting to quench my joy in this world. No, I don't want you to be destroyed. He goes on to say, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Episkopos means basically looking over with loving care. Not under compulsion. In other words, I'm not to get up in the morning and go, I guess I got to go do that thing again. No, but willingly, as God would have you. When a man loses the desire and the hope that God is working in the people and he starts doing it just because it's his job, you're sunk. You are sunk in the sense of pastoral care. He goes on to say, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering or lording it over those in your charge. Or something like that. Not domineering, not lording over the flock. Why don't you just obey me and do what I say? But leading by being examples to the flock. And here's the... when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's the goal. There's the reward. So what is it? To willingly and eagerly oversee the flock by being non-domineering examples. So that... as it says in the book of Hebrews, notice those. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. I don't want to get ahead on that. Last passage under basic responsibilities, 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. He says this in 5:17, let the elders, who are the same, it's an interchangeable term for pastors, for overseers, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. So in this case, it's an elder. All elders have rule. Okay, so there's one of those rules. Well, who rules our church? Well, according to the Bible, under Christ, the elders do. Okay, there's rule, there's leading, there's some kind of a leadership role. It is not egalitarian, it is not democratic, it is a particular responsibility for elders to oversee and care for the church. Count them of double worthy of double honor, and then there are those, all elders have that rule, and then there are those who labor in preaching and teaching. So what is the man's labor? What is he giving himself to? The study of the Word of God and those things that help him understand and know the Word of God, and then just tell people what it says. So you know what my job is mostly? Is just to walk around and go, hey, I want to tell you some things. I want to tell you some things about God. I want to tell you things about what he says. And or, are you a Christian? Okay. That's my job. My job is absorbed by the Holy Spirit because of Christ in this book, the Scriptures, and to preach and to teach them. That's what the bulk of my time ought to be, publicly and from house to house. So what we see here in the basic responsibilities, these are the contours. What should you expect from pastors? Well, you ought to expect that they spend a great deal of time in prayer and in the Word. You should expect that they are taking heed to all the flock by your hearing, repentance toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus. You should expect them to willingly and eagerly and without being greedy for money to oversee you, by not dominating over you and being bossy and butting you around and pushing you around to their agenda, but rather primarily by their being examples to you of what a Christian looks like. Imperfect, but a true example. And then that you ought to expect us to rule the house of God primarily by preaching and teaching the Word, because it's not our rules, it's Christ's rules. So those are some of the basic responsibility. I'll move on quickly. Most of you have already sent the notes. I want to speak here about the essential ethos. What I mean by that is the atmosphere or the disposition of the shepherd. Because we can have the idea of a leader being this, again, domineering despot of a tyrant who's just going around and he's the man who has everything together and he's just going around telling everybody what to do and pushing them around. Or on the other hand, well, the best leader is just the one who does nothing but smiles and looks cheesy like me and just goes around and just says, hey, I hope you're doing well. Well, what is the essential ethos of that? For that, I'll have you turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think Paul is an imperfect but pretty good example of what pastoral leadership looks like. And 1 Thessalonians, that's an understatement, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1. Listen to how Paul describes, and I've come to this passage hundreds, probably, of times over the years, looking and praying, Lord, give me this disposition. Give me this ethos. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been treated, shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Do you hear that again? Gospel, gospel, gospel. So we speak. What do we speak? The gospel. And how do we speak it? Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So he says, first of all, we don't come flattering to get you just to like us and to become a following of teaching. So a pastor who is motivated by, well, I want to get a big church and I'm going to say the things that people are going to flock to. Those are words of flattery, telling people what they want to hear. A pretext for greed is, well, I don't like all my other jobs and working out in real jobs is real hard, but a pastor's job looks pretty cushy. I think I'll pursue that, and I can just sit up in my study all day and come out once a week and work for an hour. That looks pretty good, and I get paid for it. He said, we didn't come to you in that. And he goes on to say, nor was I receiving the glory. I wasn't coming to be a superstar. I wasn't coming to be a celebrity. I wasn't coming to you in order to be doted upon and be told what a great guy I am. It's not the point. But here, those are all the negatives. Verse 7, we were gentle among you. A primary mark of pastoral leadership is gentleness. Brothers, a primary mark of leadership in your home is gentleness. You remember, we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So think of the tender nursing mother with her child on her breast, in love, in overwhelming joy of what is there. And I know not every mom experiences that, but the imagery works because it does happen. But she's there and there's a tenderness. And what is that? Well, that's what a pastor is like. So next time you look at me, don't see breasts on me. I'm just saying. But that's it, right? So here you are. So here is someone who's hungry, and I'm like the nursing mother taking, okay, I know it's the image, taking you and putting you to the breast and feeding you and nurturing you and loving you and caring for you. That's the kind of tenderness. And that, man, is masculine leadership. That's how God leads. That's how Christ leads. That's how the apostles led. That's how pastors are to lead. That's how fathers are to lead their children with dignity and with gentleness. They are not your little army to be ordered around. He goes on to say, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, you say, the man of God shouldn't have any concern about the people. If they don't like him, if they say anything against him, he doesn't even care. Well, how can you affectionately love people and be desirous of them and care nothing for what they think about you? That is inhuman to say, well, I don't care if you all take it or leave it. It doesn't matter to me if you hate me or love me. This is what's going to happen. Now, I don't seek your glory. But the pastor has an affectionate desire. When you hurt, he hurts. When he gets the emails, he weeps. When he prays as if you're his own flesh. He doesn't receive news of your lack of peace in your family with indifference. He is moved. He cares. He is desirous of you. He weeps with you. He rejoices with you. And I tell you, in a single day of being a pastor, I feel schizophrenic. Because the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know how exhausting that is? It is terribly exhausting to get that terrible message or that terrible email or that terrible phone call and be utterly shattered at the unraveling of somebody's life that will now take years to repair, if it can be repaired at all. And then someone comes along and says, hey, my wife and I talked last night for the first time in like 2 months. It was really awesome. And to say, yes. A piece of encouragement, a piece of progress, a piece of the power of Christ. You get to feel a little schizophrenic at times. What should I be doing at any moment? We've got these, and I'm so glad that there are shoulders much larger than mine that can bear these things. But you see, the essential ethos is the disposition of the pastor is, this isn't just about me telling you the truth and getting a job and getting a paycheck and kind of getting my jollies because I get to boss people around. But rather, it is affection and it is care and a desire to see you joyful and flourishing in the Lord. That's what affectionate care does. And he goes on to say, verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, is what literally it says here, not selves, our own souls, to give ourselves to you. Paul says to the Corinthians, I would gladly spend and be spent for your sakes, though the less or the more I love, the less I am loved. He said, I'm gladly at the end to be like a tube of toothpaste, to be squeezed out all the way to the end and have nothing left at all, not a single drop, and be, that's how I've labored for the people of God. He goes on to say, there's a flip side to this. So there's the tenderness of, okay, now we've got a girly man, you know, a gentle, girly, breastfeeding man as our leader. But he goes on to say, look at this, verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. What do you got? Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, the gospel. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how like fathers. So he's already played the mother card. Now here's the father card. How like a father to his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, talking about schizophrenic, talking about not knowing if you've done the right thing pastorally, where you've tried to be gentle, and then you're accused of being too limp-wristed and not really addressing the issue. And then when you exhort, people are offended at you because they think that you were picking on them and will spend months not coming and telling you about that offense. And you've sought to be as tender and as loving as you know how. And if you've offended, then you are willing to give it up and to confess. But people will hold grudges and bitterness and will distance themselves from you as a shepherd because you've lost the legitimate right, because I don't like the way that you said that to me. But here we have the fatherly exhortation that are at times it's like, I encourage you to do this. I exhort you to do this. I charge you to do this. This is what God says in His Word. And so the essential ethos is parenting. You see that? And I'm just now getting about the age that I think like I've got a few gray hairs now. But it's like this is in one sense, shepherding is parenting as being both a mother to the church and a father to the church. And I say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? I can tell you, I ain't. I'm not. Eric's not. Ben's not. None of us are sufficient for this. None of us are going to be perfect at this. Every one of us is going to fail at this. However, it is Christ who's made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. So the essential ethos is a balance, an intermingling of mother-like affection and tenderness and willingness to give one's own life, and also the times of fatherly chastisement and exhortation and charging. Now, some people like pastors that are just the man. Man, he just ripped us to shreds today. Wasn't that good? No, it's not good. Not by itself. There are others that if the pastor even raises his voice or actually says to you, you ought to start doing something else. Oh, I've had my rights violated and this is awful. What kind of abusive church is this? No, it is not easy. And I'm getting ahead to the application. That's why you should pray for us. I beg you, pray for us. So that's the essential ethos. Let's come thirdly to the necessary qualifications. So what is it necessary for a man? Is it just okay for him to have the ethos? I want to look briefly. I have done past studies on these that you can look at more pointedly, that you can look at more carefully. But the first is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I just want to basically read over them with as little comment as possible. But here's the kind of man that you're looking for as a pastor or men as pastors. In chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, 1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, we're going to see that's elder, pastor, he desires a noble task. This is a noble task. This is a good thing to desire. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Thankfully, it doesn't say sinless. But above reproach, and the idea is it's like a rock wall that you're going to try to climb, and it's pocked up, and it's cracked, and it's got chunks out of it or whatever, but you can't get a handhold on it enough to hang from it. So it's not a sheet of glass with which you can find no fault in. You see the faults, but you see that they're faults that are being dealt with, that you can't make a just accusation of failure in these particular areas. Notice what they are. He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man. He's faithful to his wife. He's sober-minded. He thinks rightly. He's not, in a sense, a goofball who's always going to the lighthearted and the joviality. He thinks about life and about things through the lens of Scripture. He's a man who's self-controlled in what he eats and what he drinks and what he does in his life and what he puts in his body. And in regards to his tongue, he's a man who overall is marked by self-control. He is respectable. He's somebody that you don't see walking down the street and you say, man, I don't want anybody to know that that guy is my pastor. I certainly don't want to introduce him to them because I know what's going to come out of his mouth is embarrassing. So he's respectable. He is dignified. He carries himself in that way. He is hospitable. That is, he has people in his home. He brings people in. He loves them. He cares for them. He doesn't have the home as his domain, that everybody else is out there, but you know that in his home, people are passing, coming to and from and to. Goes on to say, he must be able to teach, which ironically, this is the major qualifier for many churches, isn't it? Is he a good preacher? This is the only gift in the entire thing. The rest are graces. It just says, oh, he has to be able to teach. It's almost like this is way low down on the scale. His character is far more important than his ability to teach. His character. But he must be able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. He's the guy that you know is not just going to pop off every time somebody says something against him or is going to challenge him or something. And he's going to be violent, but he's going to be, again, gentle. He's not quarrelsome. He's not got a chip on his shoulder. And every time he gets on the internet and anytime he preaches a sermon, he's just quarreling. He's always arguing with people. He's not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. And here's the argument, because there is a parallel to his fathering and his husbanding. What kind of husband and father he is in the home is what kind of pastor he'll be for you. He goes on to say, verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. By the way, that's the reason I think that young men should not be elders. The word elder itself indicates some degree of maturity. Now, I'm not going to put an age on that. It depends on the culture. It depends on the man's own walk with the Lord. But he's the kind of guy that people don't look at as a kid, but rather is respected as one who they could submit to biblically. So he must not be a new convert, lest he be conceited. Moreover, verse 7, he must be thought of well by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. That is, he's got a good reputation with his neighbors, with those that he has worked with as much as he is in the world, that people that on his work site or in his next to his cubicle, that you can go to them and say, what kind of man is he? They might say, I don't believe in his Jesus. I don't believe in his God. But he cares for us. He loves us. He's asked to pray for us. When my father died, he came and asked what he could do to help us. He has come. They've come and shown concern to us. They may say, we totally disagree with what he believes. But this man is a man who is a man who is thought well of, even by the outsiders, though it's outside the church. And then coupled with that is in Titus 1, 5 through 9. Many of the things overlap. This is why I left you in Crete. And the only thing I'm going to mention here is that most of these are slight adjustments to or expansions on. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict it. In other words, he needs to be a man of the Bible. He needs to know what the Bible says. He needs to know how to some degree, stand against those who teach error, whether Jehovah's Witnesses or Oprah or the pundits of our culture or false writings. He must know the word so that when necessary, he can instruct in sound doctrine. He can tell you what the Bible says. And also when there's someone who contradicts it and says, well, Pastor, I've been thinking that this is, and you say, no, that's not why. And here is why that's not true. So the necessary qualifications then are predominantly his godliness. not his giftedness, not his ability to draw a crowd, not his ability to look nice on the internet, not his ability to preach interesting, engaging sermons, but is he a godly man? And that's why we take that real seriously. That's why every single application for pastoral staff that I get through the email, I immediately send to my trash. I don't know the man. I would never hire a man that does not have a relationship with the church. We would never recognize a man who the people do not know because you don't know him. How could you submit? How could you identify his character? Now, I say all that to say that it's important for you to know the necessary qualifications because you, as members of this church, have the responsibility to recognize such men. You've got to have your eyes open. You've got to have your ears open. You've got to be looking around. You've got to be interacting with the men to some degree. You've got to be knowing them. You've got to be watching them with their wives and say, okay, how he speaks to his wife, how he speaks to his kid as an ordinary course, how he treats conflict, how he treats when they're not having a good time at home, how does he come to church, how does he do, how does he resolve those things? That's how, what kind of pastor he would be here. That's how he would treat me here. And it's utterly indifferent whether he can preach well, whether he can teach well, whether he's got a degree, a list of degrees as long as your arm. If he does not meet the qualifications, then none of those things by way of teaching matter. Now, let me close this morning with some congregational responsibilities. So I said this the first time I preached this material back in, I believe it was the spring of 2000, right? When we constituted, spring of 2000, Randy, isn't that right? Spring of 2000, I preached through this. I was not the pastor, and I said at the time, I want to preach this with such faithfulness that if I'm not qualified, I'd be out of a job. And I had to face that again as I was thinking about this yesterday. Am I willing to preach it faithfully enough that if I'm not qualified, I'd preach myself out of a job? And I can say, by the grace of God, yes. I want to, and if you see these things that in me or in Eric or in Ben that either we're disqualified or that we need some adjustment and work on, we need your help. We need you to speak to us. We need you to lovingly come to us. We need you to help us. We need you to challenge us. And we welcome that and we are open to that. I have the same philosophy of shepherding that I do of parenting. I want to hear from my children. And one of the things that they do to me when I'm not letting them let their voice, they'll say, Papa, could you let me finish? And I try to say, yes, I'm sorry. I've cut you off. I'm being rude. In the same way, that's my philosophy of pastoring. I want to hear. We don't think we have everything in order. We don't think that we have everything down. And it's our way or the highway. We want to hear from you. So here are some congregational responsibilities. First, Hebrews 13:7. Please turn there. Hebrews 13:7. If we are such qualified men, and if that is what the Lord has done here, and you have to determine that. I don't appoint myself at that, but if that's you and you're particularly a member of this church and this is where you believe the Holy Spirit has brought you, then here are your responsibilities. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In other words, whatever you see in leaders, in elders, in pastors that is worthy of imitation, imitate it. Do that. Look at it as a good example of a husband-wife, of a husband toward the kids. And we know you don't see everything, but what you see, if it's good, imitate it. Remember it. Consider the outcome of their way of life. What is the outcome of their way of life? Blessing from the Lord, we hope. And imitate their faith. And then he says in verse 17, this, obey your leaders. Well, hold on there, doggy. I don't obey anybody but Jesus. All right. OK, so the logic is this is Jesus' word, right? Yeah. So what did Jesus say? Jesus said, obey your leaders. Now, that's with all of the qualifications I've already said. That is biblically qualified leaders who are speaking the word of God to you, not the particular nuances of your life or what you should do. And I always try to done that particularly recently in telling someone, you know, you called for my counsel. This is my counsel. This is what I evaluate, and I try to make a distinction between this is what God says. That's not an option. Husbands, it is not an option whether you love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, it is not an option whether you submit to your husbands in all things as to the Lord. And all of that means that is not an option. I can say that and say you must obey that. But if I say, well, it seems to me, or here is my counsel, I make a huge distinction because you can disobey the one and you might be absolutely right. It may be that I've got some wisdom, I've got some experience as a man and as a Christian and as a pastor that could be helpful to you, but ultimately that's your responsibility. But when it says to obey your leaders and submit to them, I believe he's referring particularly to as they speak the word of God. Remember back in verse 7? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God? So when your pastors speak to you the word of God, I say this without hesitation, you should obey us. And there are terrible consequences when you don't. Because you're not ultimately obeying us, you're obeying the chief shepherd who's given us his word. So if you see it in your Bible, and you know that's what God says, and you have without question, that's the right interpretation of that passage, you should obey those who have the rule over you. And you should submit to them. For, you say, well, that's awful hard. Well, read the rest of the verse. For they, that is your leaders, are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. On the day of judgment, every sheep that has ever been under my care, I will stand before Jesus and be judged as to whether I was faithful and gave a good account, whether I preached repentance and faith, whether I spoke the word of God to them, whether I was motivated by flattery or greed or pride or anything else, I will stand stripped naked before Jesus to give an account for very specific people with very specific names, whether I was faithful to them. These are those, he says, who will have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with groaning. Your motivation ought to be to obey the counsel of the Word of God to make me happy. That's heresy. I don't make anybody happy but Jesus. But what does the Word say? Do this with joy so that they may do this with joy. Let them do this, that is, watch over your souls with joy. So when they pray for you and they come to you in the church directory, and yes, there are struggles, and yes, there are failures, and yes, there are sins, and yes, there's confession, and yes, there's forgiveness, but there's ongoing, so that when it comes to your picture, the dominating disposition of the pastors aren't, you see that? With joy, not with groaning. Counsel after counsel after counsel after counsel given, and nothing changed for some of you in over a decade that we have shepherded you? And no, that is not an overstatement. I believe that is an absolutely accurate statement, that there are some that have received boatloads of counsel that I have seen not a single display of repentance or any real evidence of faith that has made any kind of change in relationships, etc. And I look at your picture and I groan. You say, well, that's not very godly. Deal with it. Why? Because you're not doing what I want you to do? No, because I love you. And I want you to flourish. And I want your homes to be happy. I want you to know Christ. And I want your children to be able to look at your imperfect marriage and say, that's what Christ in the church looks like. I want to love Jesus because of that, because of what I see in my mom and dad. That's what brings me joy. And then he goes on to say in the last part of that, don't do that with groaning. Do it with joy, for that would be of no advantage to you. Because once pastors get discouraged and they have no real hope for change, or they know that you're holding a grudge against them and you're bitter and you won't bring it to them, or that you're offended at them, or that you're not benefiting from their shepherding, we're of no advantage to you. Now, let me say, there are families, and it's you families who are probably saying, some of you saying, we're one of those groaning families, aren't we? That some of you, that's absolutely not the case. You're just sensitive and you are aware of your own brokenness. And there are those of you who are aware of your own brokenness, but you bring us joy. But there are others that make us groan. And there are marriages where so much light and so much truth and so much opportunity has been invested. And it's not just, oh, they haven't obeyed what we said, so we're angry. It is seeing the ongoing consequences of sin in families. And it's not lack of information. Not in this place. Not in this place. I say with a good conscience before God, as if on Judgment Day, it is not lack of information in this place that has kept you from being happy in your homes. It is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and not only you, but also me, when my home is unhappy, the exact same thing is true of me. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. There's a period there, but don't divide the next statement from what has just been said. What is the best way to respect those who labor and admonish you? What is the best way to esteem them highly in love because of their work? Peace. And by peace, I don't mean that you hide the problems in your home. I mean peace in that you bring the problems in the home into the light so that there can be change and there can be progress. Biblical peace is not the absence of fighting in the moment. Biblical peace is a blessing, and it is living, and it is thriving. Some of you think you have peace in your home just because today you aren't arguing. That is not peace. Peace is human flourishing under the Christ and his gospel. So by way of application, first of all, here's the big picture. Here's the big question. Is the Lord your shepherd? Psalm 23, true of you. Is the Lord your shepherd? Do you know what it means to be protected by him, to be saved by him, to be purchased by him, to be loved by him, to be tenderly, affectionately cared for by him as a mother and admonished by him as a father? Do you have a full view of who God is in his majesty and in his all of his attributes? Are you pursuing that, and are you pursuing his word? Do you want to hear the voice of the shepherd? This is the word of Christ, right? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Is the word of God precious to you? In whatever form it comes to you, through the Bible, through listening, through music, whatever it is that has the word of God in it, do you love the voice of the shepherd? If not, I invite you to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus so that you may know the Lord as your shepherd. Second, have you accepted the Lord's way of shepherding you? Again, some of you are suffering because of a hyper-individualism that you think that it's just about you and Jesus. And as long as you and Jesus can have this thing together, that you don't need human beings and nobody else needs to know what's going on. And do you realize by preaching this sermon, I create potentially a whole lot more work for us? You know that, right? But that's okay. That's my joy. I had a brother through an email a couple weeks ago, I'm sorry that this is the way, I'm just like, this is what I expect for sheep, for me as a sheep, for us to be sheep, to be wandering. It's the nature of who we are. We're still corrupt. So to be busy with what God has given me, but have you accepted this is the way? And not just the way by going to the shepherds, but by obeying what they say when they tell us to repent toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus so that there's real, evident change. Have you accepted the Lord's way of shepherding you? Some of you who are perhaps not members of our church, have you accepted the Lord's way of shepherding you? Those of you who are in the church, have you accepted the Lord's way of shepherding you? Trust me, all things will come to light. Everything will come to light. It will either come to light now when things get so bad that they blow apart, or they will come to light in the judgment day before Christ when he returns. But be sure that everything is going to come to the light. I want it to come to the light now so that you live happy in Christ. Will you pray for your shepherds? Can you see how this is overwhelming? Can you see how daunting a task this is? Can you see? I mean, I'm preaching this. I'm like, what am I doing here? I'm not kidding. What am I doing here? My only comfort is that the church has recognized me and put me in this position. That's my only comfort. And that the Holy Spirit has spoken through the church. And if the church ever comes to the point they say, Stephen, we don't see you qualified, then so be it. But as long as I'm here and Ben is here and Eric is here, will you pray for us? We deal with disappointment and joys and lies and betrayals on a scale that's multiplied by every family in this church. So our joys in some way, my joys, I believe, are higher than some of you because you don't know all the good things that are going on. My sorrows are often deepened because I know so much that's going on. And again, my only hope is that there are shoulders much bigger. The only way I can sleep at night is to know that there are shoulders much bigger than mine that can carry these burdens, and he is the one who's in control. Otherwise, I'd be locked up somewhere. So will you pray for your shepherds? And lastly, will you pray and look for more shepherds? Even in a congregation this size, because shepherding is not ultimately preaching. This is part of it. I taught you publicly, but also from house to house. We need men. We need men who have shepherd's hearts. We need men who love God's people. We need men who have that balance of femininity and masculinity, of a mother and a father who love people and who know the word and who shepherd them and care for them. We need to grow as shepherds. I've been at this 16 years and I'm hoping I have another 60 to get better at it. But will you pray for and look for more shepherds? Go through the church directory. If you're not in relationships with people in this church, then get in. Get in. Don't sit on the margins. Don't sit on the sidelines. Get in. Get to know people. We need you. We need your gifts. We need your commitment. Will you pray and look for more shepherds? Because many days, Ben and Eric and myself are absolutely overwhelmed. We sit and we don't know what to do. We don't know what else to say. Sometimes we are overwhelmed with joy and seeing what God is doing. Other times we are overborne with grief and we just sit and look one at another with tears and we just don't know what to do. We need other brothers with such a heart, with such a disposition, with other these qualifications to be raised up, to connect relationally. I know at the size of the church that we have, I'm not able any longer to have as intimate a connection as I did when there were 15 of us. And I can't have everybody in my home as often as I used to have. And I can't have as many people in. And there's things that we can't do. And I can't connect with everybody. And just to deal often with the fires and the difficulties, I know some of you feel neglected. And it's not that you're doing bad. You would just like a phone call or email. And I apologize. And I am sorry. But would you please pray that God would raise up more of us? And remember, there are three shepherds in our church. And Ben and Eric are exceedingly busy. But remember, you don't need me, right? Please be sure to rally. These brothers love you. Rally their help as well. All right. Well, may God give us help. Let's pray. Thank you for your patience. Not that you had a choice. You're still here because I'm still talking. But let's pray. Lord, with you as my witness, I am not saying these things today to garner increased esteem from your people or as a pity party or any of the such, but with you as my witness, it is to urge your people to think biblically about the gospel, about Christ, about the church, about shepherding. It is to employ their prayers for us, because we are insufficient for this task. There's no way we can do this unless you answer their prayers to make us sufficient. Help us with joy to shepherd your people with care. Lord, please use this even to open the door to some who may be hiding things that are in the dark and are trying to deal with it, and they are festering and they are smoldering. And Lord, will soon explode if grace is not applied. Lord, would you please give them help and humility to come and to seek your grace and seek your help through your means. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that I'm not grasping in the dark, that I didn't have to talk today from a big stack of books on leadership and trying to figure out what good leadership is, that you've given us so much material from your word. Help us to be faithful shepherds to the day that they lay us down in death. Give us more. Lord, I pray for the prosperity and peace of your people. For us to have Christian homes. For us to have homes of peace. To be places of joy, celebration, confession, repentance. Lord, may we go to our tents, our own place in peace. Give us help, we plead, in Christ's name.